Right. Today we're going to look, or start a series, on the subject of assurance of salvation, combined with the issue of perseverance. Those two issues, I'm going to look at them in conjunction with each other, rather than just the one on its own. I'm taking this from chapter 21 of book 1. But that's quite a lengthy chapter, and I'm not going to give everything that's in the chapter. What I've done in that chapter is, instead of just proving a thing once, I prove it 8 or 9 times, or instead of giving one authority for a proposition, I'll give half a dozen or a dozen. The reason I do that is because I want to rule out any possibility that I'm just relying on a single verse or taking something out of context or wrongly attributing some meaning to something that it doesn't really have. So where controversial things are done or said, I put them in repeatedly from different passages so you can look at them in conjunction with each other and get the wider and broader meaning of it. But I don't plan to do all that in these talks because I think it will take too long. But be aware that you can go online and look at the full chapter and see all the different verses that I've included. Okay, so in this talk today we're going to begin to look at a complex, controversial question. And that is whether a real Christian can lose his salvation after he has been genuinely justified and forgiven. Okay, we are not talking about whether that can happen to someone who's never been saved in the first place. We're talking about someone who has been. Okay, and it's a question that is not capable of a short answer. So you can't just give a yes or no. You've got to take the time when you're looking at something as complex as this to analyse what exactly do you mean by the words you're using, what exactly do you mean by your question, and so forth. And because it's not a little question, it's a big one. So we're not talking here today about a false Christian who's never repented or believed in the first place. Such a person has never been saved, so he can't lose his salvation because he never had any salvation to start with. We're talking about a real Christian who has repented, he has believed, he has been baptized in water, he has even received the Holy Spirit and been filled with the Holy Spirit. Can such a person fall away and cease to be a Christian? By that I mean, can they lose their forgiveness? Can they lose their justification? Can they go to hell and the lake of fire when they die? That's the question we're going to try to address in this short series of talks. Now, this is the situation. There are two main schools of thought on this issue. And that is where the problem comes from. Because the thinking tends to diverge into two paths. So you either become one of the group of people who emphasize assurance of salvation, and that group will look at all the verses in the Bible that emphasize salvation, and they will, which they are really there, and they are real, and they're true, but they will focus only on those. And then there's another group that will look at all the verses in the Bible that warn you about the need to persevere and the possibility of losing salvation and of falling away, and they will focus on those and only on those. And such a person will then almost forget about the concept of assurance, and they will speak only of warning as if there is no such thing as assurance. But the alternative is to think only of assurance as if there is no possibility of falling away and no need for any warning. Now, can you see that that isn't right? But what we're going to do, nevertheless, that is the fact. That is how people think. So it's either they're into assurance or they're into warning. And they tend to be only the one or only the other. Most people, that is the truth. Most writers, most preachers, for most of them, that is the position. And I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's right. So what I'm advocating is a lot less simple, but I think a lot more biblical. And that is that you subscribe to both of these schools of thought simultaneously and hold them together in a healthy tension, whereby you believe everything the Bible says about assurance and you believe everything the Bible says about the need for perseverance. They might at first sight seem to be a contradiction, But as with many things in the Bible, once you really begin to understand it, they're not contradictory. When properly understood, these two things go together and hold together. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that. So let's look first at the people who emphasize assurance of salvation. And in chapter 21, I give loads of verses and passages that such people use, quite properly, because they're there in the Bible. Now, this group tends to believe in the idea of once saved, always saved, and that's probably a phrase that you've heard. And it's dangerous using slogans and phrases like that. So the phrase, once saved, always saved, which is coined in reliance upon these passages I'm going to point to, is a dangerous phrase because it's not a biblical phrase, it's a man-made phrase, and it's an overly simplified phrase. So people like simple phrases, but the trouble is you can't have phrases that are more simple than the Bible is. You might want it to be simple, you might want a simple slogan, but you can't have a simple slogan if that's not what the Bible is saying. So better not have a slogan at all, but if you must have a slogan, have a long and detailed slogan that is balanced. So let's look at some of these passages. There are many of them which indicate that a person can have assurance of salvation. And it says, well, let's look at, just briefly look at them. I won't read them all out in full. Psalm 34:22. It says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, that sounds pretty conclusive. And then John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, that verse is speaking in the present tense and even in the past tense. You have passed out of into death into life. You have eternal life. Well, what's that but an assurance? What's that but a promise of an assurance? And then in John 6:39-40, it speaks of how this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, there's a promise to be raised up. And in Romans 8, Paul speaks of who shall separate us from the love of Christ. He gives lots of alternatives, and he says, in the end, he says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what's that but an assurance? And in Romans 10:11 he says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19-23, in the middle of that passage he speaks of, we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and so on. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:8 he says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning when he comes back, the judgment. And on it goes, and I give several other passages. And in particular, in Hebrews, we speak of how Jesus himself is the high priest and intercessor. And it says he always lives to make intercession for them. That's in Hebrews 7. Now, all of those passages that I've mentioned and the others in the book seem to be very clear and firm. Unmistakable. So, you can understand, therefore, why someone might form a school of thought that subscribes only to these verses, because they seem quite unmistakable and clear. And that you would say, once saved, always saved. Therefore you would say, I can have assurance. Now, what I'm going to attempt to prove in these talks is that the concept of assurance is a meaningful one, that you can have assurance, but that the words once saved, always saved are not biblical and are not right, and you have to hold the word assurance in balance with the need for perseverance. And it does make sense. So let's now begin to look at some of the warning passages, because this is the These are the raw materials that the warning school of thought subscribed to, that the perseverance school of thought subscribed to. Now these are warning passages, as I call them, and they appear quite clearly to say that salvation can be lost if we deny Jesus Christ or turn away from him, or even if we commit serious sins, which in a sense is turning away from him. So let's look at some of these. Again, there's more in the book than I'm going to read out here. It says, John 8:31, it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So why is he now talking the language of continuing? Why is he using words like if and then? Why? Why not speak in the absolute way that he spoke in another passage earlier on the assurance verses? And the writer to the Hebrews, he speaks in Hebrews 3, looking at the passage 1 to 11, but reading parts of it, he speaks of how we need to hold fast until the end. Well, why do we need to hold fast until the end? Why do we need to do anything? If there's once saved, always saved, why do we need to do anything? Why do we need to be warned of anything? What is there to warn about? Do you see? Evidently, notwithstanding that assurance is a real thing, the Bible thinks it necessary to warn us. And we need to understand why. What is it warning us about? Why is it warning us? So Hebrews, in many places, gives very, very distinct warnings. And one of the things we're told in this passage in Hebrews 3 is, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. It's speaking of the Exodus generation who died in the wilderness. It says, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then in Hebrews 3:12 it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. Now, who is the writer speaking to? He's writing a letter to the Hebrews. He's writing to believers. The letter to the Hebrews is written to believers, not to unbelievers. This is not an evangelistic message. He's writing to believers. Well, why is he telling believers to take care? Why is he speaking to believers about the need not to have an evil, unbelieving heart? Why is he speaking to believers about the possibility that you might fall away? Do you see? How do we know it's talking to believers? Well, lots of reasons, but one of the reasons we know that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to believers, he calls them brethren. He doesn't call them ladies and gentlemen in the audience down at the marketplace. He's calling them brethren. But he still warns them. So evidently, whatever is meant by the phrase falling away from the living God, because again, we have to define that. What does that mean? But whatever it means, the writer to the Hebrews evidently thinks that it is a possibility for a believer, and a sufficient possibility to warn against it. Then in Hebrews 3:13-19, the writer speaks of, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, you see? And then it speaks again about the generation in the wilderness, and it says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And it warns us, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Well, evidently, it's possible for us to harden our hearts. It's possible for us to provoke God. It's possible for us to hold fast, and it must be possible for us not to hold fast until the end. If it isn't possible not to hold fast until the end, why do you need to be urged to hold fast until the end? Do you see? It's a logical absurdity to say that there is no possibility of not holding fast until the end, because God would not have provoked the writer of the Hebrews to write a warning to you that's completely unnecessary. So, what do we deduce from Hebrews? Well, firstly, we're urged to fear God and to avoid hardening our hearts. And it goes on in Hebrews 4 to keep reiterating this. We're told again, speaking still of that generation, Do not harden your hearts. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Will fall into what? Well, you could argue that falling means a variety of things. Maybe it just means falling into a life that's less than wholly pleasing to God. Maybe it just means falling in the sense of not doing well at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving little or no reward. Maybe. I hope so. I hope it does mean that. But I don't think it does mean that. I don't think we can form the conclusion that it means that, unless we're dishonest with Scripture. So, and I'll go on to explain why in a moment, because there are some even more frightening things in the letter to the Hebrews. So, again, it tells us in Hebrews 4, let us hold fast our confession. And then in Colossians 1, Apostle Paul, now for sure it's Apostle Paul, I think it already was Apostle Paul speaking then, but now it's for sure. He says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, and so on. Now, why is Paul, quite unambiguously, using the word if? Why? Paul was not a man that bandied words about. He was a very meticulous and logical writer. Why does he speak of this in any sense, in being in any sense conditional upon anything at all? Because if once saved, always saved, it means you can do anything you want. There's nothing at all, no possibility whatsoever of failing to go to heaven and into the kingdom. That it's absolutely automatic. But the word if suggests it's not automatic. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul is even more explicit and removes any scintilla of doubt that we might have had in our minds as to what he means. And here he says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, some people will fall away from the faith. Now, what does fall away from the faith mean? People who subscribe to different schools of thought, one of the things that generally tends to be done is that you select your school of thought and then you minimize or explain away or negate or ignore or forget about the passages from the other school of thought. So fall away from the faith, people will say, well, that means there are some people who, though never having had the faith, though never being in the faith, fall away from the appearance of having the faith. Do you see? Well, to me that's a dishonest argument. Why, Paul would say, some will fall away from the appearance of having the faith. You're doing it. So, some will fall away from the appearance of having the faith. Do you see? That's not what Paul is saying. And he says here in 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Okay, what does gone astray from the faith mean? Well, here's where you must make decisions. What does he mean by it? He might mean, well, they have formed a less than wholly accurate understanding of Scripture and of theology, and thus now practice an impaired or less than wholly accurate faith. But they're still Christians, but they just don't preach very accurately. Does he mean that? I don't think so. I think he means some people have just fallen away, gone astray altogether. Let's get into another key passage, because now in the letter to the Romans, Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel. He's speaking about them being an olive tree on which branches, Gentile branches, are grafted in or broken off, depending on their individual faithfulness. Now, Even the native branches are broken off if they don't bear fruit. Even the Jewish branches are broken off the olive tree if they don't bear fruit. Now, the point is this. What makes us think that if the Jewish branches can be broken off, well, why can't we be broken off that have been grafted in? He says in it's Romans 11, and in verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. He's talking about the Jews. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Okay. Firstly, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church in Rome. Who and what are they? They're a largely Gentile church. A mixed church, but mainly Gentile. So he's not talking to the marketplace in Rome. He's not talking to a bunch of pagans. He's talking to Christians. Alright, well, that's who he's talking to. So what does he mean then? What does he will not spare you mean? What does that mean? What does otherwise you also will be cut off mean? Cut off from what? And here's where you must make your choice. So what does being cut off mean? You could say, if you belong to the assurance school of thought and you say, I only belong to the assurance school of thought, I will not entertain any other idea, I will not listen to anything else in the Bible that contradicts that belief, because it's a sacred belief to me, I will not countenance anything else calling it into question. If you're like that, you'll say, well, being cut off would mean something like having a lesser reward or not enjoying the full blessings of God's favour. Okay? Well, hold that thought, because we're going to look in a little bit at some things that I think make that an impossible conclusion to reach. But it nevertheless is a conclusion that people reach. And they reach it because they have to, because they must want, they must do, because they want to. So if you're committed to hold a certain view, then you will exclude or edit out or ignore or change anything that contradicts your sacred opinion. And that's why you mustn't have any sacred opinions. You must look at the whole Bible and hold everything in balance simultaneously and interpret everything in the light of everything. So a statement is made. You say, well, what does that statement mean? How far can I go with this? You know, how far can I go with that statement? And you say, well, I can go as far as other Bible passages will let me go. So if someone said to you, we're driving a car, and someone said, okay, now, we're on the motorway now, go as fast as you like. Okay? What do they mean? How much do you interpret that statement? Go as fast as you like. Well, you have to add brackets, at least in your own mind, to say, I've been told to go as fast as I like, but I must put brackets around this and say, after it, and say, subject, of course, to obeying the speed limits. So I can go as fast as I like within the speed limits. So I could go in the left lane and drive at 50, and go in the middle lane and drive about 60, 65, or I can go in the right-hand lane and drive 70. I can do any of those things. This person has invited me to go as fast as I like. Do you see? But I must interpret that word in the light of other things that are being said. Do you see? Well, equally, the Bible makes a statement. It's a true statement. It's correct. It's real. But you must interpret that statement in the light of other statements which modify, amplify, clarify the meaning of the first statement. That makes life complicated, but it is the way that we have to operate. And if we say, I don't want a complicated life, I want simple beliefs that I can hold on to, make slogans out of. I just want a faith based on some slogans that are simple, easy to remember. Well, many want that, but it's not valid. We can't have that. So let's continue. In case Paul isn't worrying enough, what does Peter say? And this is a worrying thing. So let's imagine we've just been holding that thought. Maybe being cut off, as Paul puts it, maybe it just means having a lesser reward, not enjoying the full blessings of God, now or later. Okay. What about this? This is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. It says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it," what's that, in it, the world, "and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Now, that doesn't sound nice. So what does Peter mean? What is he getting at? He seems to be suggesting that it would be better never to have heard the gospel or responded to it than to have heard it and responded and then turn your back on it. And what could that mean? How could it be better not to have heard the gospel? If a person hasn't heard the gospel or hasn't believed the gospel, then they're lost and they go to the lake of fire. How could it be better to be that person than to be someone who has heard and responded to the gospel and turned your back on it? It must imply that something worse than the lake of fire is awaiting those who do that. And we shall look at other verses that confirm that thought or strengthen that thought. At any rate, what Peter's saying is we're worse off if we do that than if we never believed in the first place. Let's look at some further warnings from the Old Testament in Ezekiel. I've got some lengthy passages here in chapter 21, but Ezekiel is speaking about a righteous man who becomes unrighteous and an unrighteous man who becomes righteous. And he's saying that when that, whatever it was that you used to be, will not be remembered by God if you change. So if you have been unrighteous and you become righteous, he will remember you as a righteous man. If you used to be righteous but you become unrighteous, he will remember you as an unrighteous man. And Ezekiel explains that. He says, "On the day when he commits sin," this is a righteous man, "on the day when he commits sin, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. He will die in his iniquity because he became unrighteous." So what Ezekiel is saying, essentially, is it's possible for a righteous man to change his path and become wicked. And if he does, then his previous righteous life will not be remembered. But look more importantly at what Jesus says. This is in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, what is that except a grim passage? Wouldn't it be nice if that passage was not in the Bible? Goodness me, that's not a nice passage, is it? And you can comfort yourself by saying, "Oh yes, but it's talking about other people. It's talking about people who've never ever known him." Mm. Well, you may have a point, because he says that, "I never knew you." He never knew them. But what were they doing? At the very least, what these people were is people who looked like Christians. They were at church, they were doing things, they were active, they were even leaders. But they were never genuine. At the very least, it's talking of people who were never genuine in the first place. But there are other passages which you can't say that of. And it's quite manifestly speaking about people who have definitely been genuine at some point. So what if we are one of these people who have never been genuine in the first place? Let's just dwell on that for a minute before we look at this issue of you have been genuine but then you fell away. What would we be like if we were never genuine in the first place? These are some of what I think, at least, are the signs or hallmarks of such a person. One of the things is frequently using the word they and them to talk about sin and sinners and sinfulness. So be very careful whenever the subject of sin is addressed of saying, yes, the trouble with them is, or yes, that's what they're like. They do this and they do that. Yes, I agree with you, that's what they do. Be very sparing of the use of the words they and them when we're speaking about sin, sinfulness, etc. So if a person has complacency and self-righteousness, it's a very bad sign. If a person is blaming others automatically, rather than thinking, how am I letting the side down? Where am I going wrong? If a person is not seeing sin in themselves, so if you're not seeing sin in yourself, but you're seeing it in others, that's a problem. If you're not feeling conviction, if you never seem to feel conviction, you've never felt it, that's a problem. If you're not changing, if you're not growing, it's a problem. It's an indicator. If you're not desiring to read the Bible. So I'm not launching an attack on everybody. I'm just describing a series of things which are the classic hallmark signs of a person who's not real. Because if a person is real, a real Christian, and has really repented, what business has a man who's really repented got thinking about the sins of other people? Do you see? Of course, you know, there is a time and place on the agenda to talk about the sins of other people. About item 19 on the agenda, you eventually get around to thinking about that. But the first 18 items on your agenda are what's wrong with you, or should be, not what's wrong with someone else. And if your fixation is with what's wrong with others, and you see yourself as victim, you see others as at fault, you see yourself automatically in the right, you blame others automatically, you don't see yourself as sinful, you never talk about your own sin, you never think about your own sin, you never feel conviction of any sin, well, there's a high likelihood, in my view, that you could be within this group that Jesus never knew. Because the people that he knows have repented. The people that he knows have believed in him and put their trust in him. The people that he knows are obeying the will of his Father. The people that he knows are disciples and are changing and growing. If you're not doing any of those things, I don't mean every single minute of every day, but in broad terms, if those descriptions are not right true of you, then you need to ask yourself, am I really a disciple? Am I really a believer? Examine yourself, as the Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. You need to do that. Okay, so that there are these two dangers. There's the danger that you're not a Christian at all and never have been, and I think that is what Jesus is speaking of there. There's also the danger that we can't get away from, that you have been, or even now are, a Christian, a real one, a saved person, but you fall away. And those are the two dangers we're looking at. And we need to assess both of these possibilities for ourselves. Am I real now? Have I ever been real? And could I cease to be real? So let's look at the parable of the soils. I think I've got another 10 minutes. I'll just go through this parable of the soils. Now, this is a parable that it's in danger of being applied to other folk. But I think one of the things we're meant to do is apply this to ourselves. So the parable of the soils, I call it. It's always called by people the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow. It's called the parable of the sower, but I think that's in some ways not the best title. I call it the parable of the soils because it's primarily not about the sower, it's about the soils. It's about different soil types. And it's in Luke 8, 11 to 15. It's also, I think, in Matthew. But the point is that I would call it the parable of the soils because the quality of the soil in your life, and let's forget for a minute about other people's lives, the quality of the soil in your life is what will determine the way you respond, the way you grow, the way you develop, whether you persevere or whether you don't. And it's this post-conversion aspect of the parable that's the most alarming. Because the mistake we frequently make is we think the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as I call it, is about other folk. And you say, the trouble with other folk is, I'll tell you what, the trouble with other folk, some of them are hard-hearted, some of them are shallow. I'll tell you what some of them are. They get distracted by things, you know, they're like the seed that fell on thorny ground. And some of them just aren't going deep enough. That's what the trouble with those people is. Now, is the Bible giving you a talk about the trouble with other people? I don't think so. This is not a gossip session at the bus stop about the trouble with some of the other women going to the bingo. It's not about that. So if, I don't know if you gossip at bus stops about women going to bingo. I don't personally. But if you do, don't do it. Because that's not what this passage is about. It's about every one of us. Every one of us is meant to read this and think, where am I fitting in this? And don't automatically think that you are the seed that fell on the good ground. Don't pat yourself on the head immediately and think, what a good boy am I. Say, well, where am I? Ask God, where am I in this parable, Lord? What kind of person am I? Let's look at the types. First of all, you know the parable, I won't read it out, about the seeds falling on the path, and then others fall on the rocky soil, thin soil. Other seeds fall amongst thorns and weeds. Other seed falls on good soil. What's the seed? The gospel, the message. What's the soil? You and your heart attitude. So I think it's a helpful parable to look at and say, well, where am I in this? Now, some people are the path. The seed of the gospel falls on the path, never even germinates. The birds come and take it away. It just gets, never respond. Now, that first group, it seems pretty clear, are never Christians at all in the first place. Now, I don't think you can say that for the other next two, because it's frequently assumed that the next two groups, the thin soil and the thorny area, they're not Christians either. That's a frequent assumption. But I can't see how you can form that assumption unless you want to form it. Do you see? And you have to beware when studying the Bible of wanting something. So you're searching the Bible to look for a verse that seems to be saying that you should eat more chocolate. And you search for a verse, and then you find one, and it confirms what you want. Do you see? You probably could find a verse that would tell you to eat more if you went looking for it. But what you should be doing is saying, never mind what I want, what does each verse mean? Never mind what I want it to mean, what does it mean? So this, okay, let's look at the shallow people, the shallow soil. It represents shallow people. They believe for a short time. We see that the seed germinates, but it takes no firm root. But it does germinate. It does put down a root. It just doesn't go down very far. So they germinate, but they quickly fall away. Now, I think that group has been, or probably has been, a real Christian for a time. I don't know for sure. I can't tell you for sure. You must make your mind up. That's my conclusion, that they became Christians for a time. What about the other group? They fall on soil infested with thorns and weeds. And that represents people who allow their faith to be choked by various other pressures and distractions in the world. And that third group is like the second group in a way. It germinates, the seed germinates, it begins to grow. It only gets choked out later on by the growing weeds. As it grows, they kind of take over and choke it out. But it was growing. This one grew even a little more than the one in the thin soil. And then you have this fourth group, the sincere and serious people. They're the good, deep soil. Hearts are genuine and honest. This is the only group of the four where the people continue to the end and become fruitful. It's the only group which is saved in the end. The first group was never saved. The second and third groups, I think they were genuinely Christian for a time, but fell away. You may think differently, but you must form your own view. But I think that they were real and fell away. Now, the fourth group, has two distinguishing features. They persevere, they continue as Christians to the end, till death, and they bear fruit. So there are two things that the fourth group does. They persevere and they bear fruit. And so, it seems to me that real Christians can only be identified by those two features. They continue as disciples until death, and they bear fruit. And that's why Jesus warned us, not only that we should bear fruit, but that we should watch out for who else is bearing fruit or not. Because we'll know them by their fruit. So, when you're doing an analysis of yourself, look at the parable of the sower or the soils and say, well, where am I? And don't just leap to point four and say, I'll tell you what, I'm really happy that I'm one of these people in group four that fell on the good soil. I'm really glad that I'm not like these other men. I fast twice a week, I give to the poor, I do this and that. I'm so glad I'm not a sinner like other men. Be careful about thinking that way. Ask God sincerely, where am I? What kind of soil am I? And then, when he gives you an answer, say, well, I need a serious soil deepening and weeding session. I need to get out there and start gardening. So one of the purposes of that parable is to cause you to become a gardener. So you say, well, I'm responsible for my own soil. And if you're responsible for your own soil, what are you meant to take out of that parable? You're not meant to just gossip at the bus stop about the people in the first, second and third groups. You're meant to say, which group am I in? And then, how can I change my soil? Well, how could you change your soil? You could be in the thin soil. You could be in the choky, weedy soil. What would you do if you were in the thin soil? Well, you would say do exactly what a gardener would do with thin soil. You'd deepen the soil. You'd bring in manure. You'd bring in compost. You'd bring in topsoil from some builder that's scraping off topsoil. Buy it from him. Put it on your soil. You would dig down. You would break up the subsoil a bit. You would put in some better soil to deepen it all. That's what you do. Now, what's that apply? Well, how does that work through in our lives? How do we deepen the soil? Repent. Change. Develop new habits. Learn the Bible. Pray. Ask God for help and guidance. Become a disciple. Memorize scripture. Do all sorts of things to deepen the soil. What about the choky thing? What about the weeds? Well, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about people who've got a whole load of conflicting, competing interests and distractions and problems and issues and the wrong kind of friends and so forth. So instead of going out with the wrong kind of people, stop going out with them. Go out with the right kind of people. Change the people you go around with. Change the interest that you have. So you might say, well, the trouble is I can't do my Bible study because I'm just so busy with, you know, and then you list about nine hobbies that you've got. Well, change your hobbies. So if you're devoting 6 days of the week to tropical fish, maybe tropical fish are playing too great a part in your life. Do you see? It doesn't have to be something sinful. Anything that is distracting you from making Jesus Christ the centre of your life, the Bible central to your life, whatever it doesn't have to be, heroin and breaking into banks. It could be just having hobbies that take up all your time, preoccupations and obsessions with this and that take up all your time. And so look at that parable, start to ask yourself, where am I in the parable, first of all? And don't be phony about it. Don't give yourself 10 out of 10 immediately and say, I'm so glad I'm not a sinner like other men. Say, well, where am I, Lord, really? And ask other people. Go to someone you trust. Go to someone like Jed or someone and say, well, what do you think, Jed? Where do you think I am on this parable? Go to someone else, ask them. And think about it. And then start gardening. Get yourself a hoe. Hoe the ground where you are. And deepen it. Put soil in, put compost in, put manure in. Get it deeper. It's your responsibility. Who else is going to do it? Obviously others can help you, but they can only help you with your permission and with your cooperation. So anyway, that's that's the way to deal with that. So let's just close at that, and I'll continue in the next talk.